All right. Well, we are we're talking about faithfulness and patience this morning, and these are primary among some of God's characteristics, as we will see, some of his attributes, as we'll see in some of the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. But we're pairing these two things together, faithfulness and patience, one, because scripture pairs them together, as I think we'll see in a couple different places. Scripture kind of will put these two concepts together. They're certainly different. Even on a street level, you could just think of faithfulness and patience, and how those are two different things. But as we think about God and who he is and his characteristics, I think we'll see how those two things theologically are tied together in some important ways. And then logically, we'll see why God, so not just scripturally why God has to be faithful, but then logically why God has to be faithful as well. And then practical, you'll see by the handout that I gave, I mean, there's a million verses that we could look at that talk about. I mean, you could get a concordance and just look at faithfulness or patience or whatever it is. There's so many things that we could look at. As I was thinking about these topics this week, kind of what I wanted to do was to go ahead and ground us in some key texts about God's faithfulness and patience. And my guess is that you'll all be like, "Yep, I'm in. You got me. Faithful. He's patient." Like some of the other topics we've covered in this class, they're like philosophical, you know, webs of trying to sift through things. I'm thinking that faithfulness and patience, I think we can get there mentally, understand what God's word says. And then I would just like to spend a bunch of time thinking about, okay, practically, why does that matter? How does that work itself out in our lives as we think about God being faithful and patient? Does that make sense? That's why there's a little biblical, tiny bit of logical, and then a whole bunch of practical, hopefully. And Ben Robin might lead us in singing a hymn, because there's sheet music on the back of your thing. So, all right. So biblically, if you have a Bible, go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. All right, and then I'm going to select one reader, Zach John. Thank you for volunteering, to go to Psalm 86, verses 14 and 15. Somebody want to read for us? I just went Isaiah, Ezekiel. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Thanks, Corey. Yeah, so as this is kind of, I mean, a huge moment. If you don't have this kind of starred and underlined and highlighted or whatever you might do in your Bible, it should be. This is a huge moment of God's self-revelation of who he is here to Moses at the giving of the law. And so, you know, God passes before him and he proclaims who he is, that he is merciful and gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so this is who God is. We see a number of descriptors there, right? Merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, he keeps steadfast love, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. There's a note, there's a Bible version, English Bible version called the Net Bible. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that, but it stands for the New English Translation, it's the only Bible translation that just explains itself. So a lot of the notes in there, if you get a Net Bible, and it's online, it's actually why they called it. It was supposed to be a double entendre. It was just going to be like the Net Bible, like the Internet Bible. But then so many people wanted physical copies that there's physical copies too. Anyway, so you can go online, find it for free. But the notes, they just explain. So instead of all study notes of like you have someone who reads a passage and says, "Hey, this is what this means," the Net Bible will say, "We translated the passage this way, and here's why we did that. Here's the Greek and the Hebrew and why we did." So even if you have zero language background and ability, like you can go to the Net Bible and at least pull out, "Oh, okay, I see why, you know, my NIV and my NASB and my ESV are different here, the NET Bible is probably going to explain that for you, and you're like, okay, that's why. Listen to the NET note on this. It says these two words, so loyal love and truth. So right there where it says that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These two words are often found together. Occasionally in a Hendiadist construction. Let me explain that one. Hendiadist, yeah. Hey, you're the linguist. So this means basically one through two. All right. So one through two. So meaning it's an idea where you are explaining one concept through two words. Or one idea through two words. So a good example. So when Paul says he starts out his letters and he says grace and peace, right? It's you know, I don't know if you've maybe heard preachers kind of break that down and be like, all right, let's talk about grace for 20 minutes and let's talk about peace for 20 minutes. When Paul's basically just saying, hey, like you know, he's communicating one thing through two words. It's called a hendiadist. And so if you're ever reading theologically and you see that word, that's what that means, one through two. And so the NET Bible is saying that these two words, God's love and his truth, are often found together in a hendiadist construction. If that is the interpretation here, then it means faithful covenant love is kind of what the idea is. There is God's faithful covenant love. And this is still the NET note. Even if they are left separate, they are dual elements of a single quality. The first word is God's faithful covenant love. The second word is God's reliability and faithfulness. And so one of the primary things we see about God is that he has this never-ending covenant faithful love, that he his faithfulness is that he God will accomplish what he says. He will fulfill what he promises. He will accomplish what he wills to do. God is faithful to that, to always do what he says, to always uphold what he sets out to do. He is entirely faithful. And we see that in his love, that his love, he's got this faithful covenant love, as you see proclaimed there in Exodus 34. Also, I think, again, we'll get into this a little bit more as we're talking about faithfulness and patience, but where would you see patience in this passage in Exodus 34?
Slow to anger?
Yeah, slow to anger. Good. Anywhere else?
Steadfast.
Steadfast. Yeah, it has the idea of kind of a long suffering or remaining.
Forgiving iniquity.
Yeah. How do you see patience there?
He's patiently enduring with the iniquity.
Yeah, the iniquity never stops, right? He's forgiven iniquity. That's good. Yeah. You also see a generational element there in that passage. That he it's not just he does it once, but he remains and stays patient. So I just want to point that out here, as we're specifically talking about faithfulness here. But his faithfulness wouldn't ultimately be faithful if it weren't a patient faithfulness, right? So that's why we have these two things tied together. It's not just that he's faithful at one point, but that he's continually faithful. And in order for him to be faithful, he kind of it requires the patience of God to be steadfast, to be long suffering, to remain in that sense. So Exodus 34, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Ultimately, one other note here before we move on. Ultimately, I think we kind of have to zoom out in Scripture to even see how faithful and patient even this Exodus 34 statement about who God is ultimately, because how is this ultimately seen and how is this ultimately fulfilled? You know the answer. Yeah, there it is. It's Jesus, right? And so we to step out and to see God's covenant love, to see God's faithful love, to see the way he forgives iniquity, to see the way he forgives sin, to see the way all these things that are true of God right here, I think we're ultimately going to see that. The pinnacle of that is what we're going to see in Christ. And so you even have to, this was said here all the way at the beginning of the Bible that we have in Exodus 34, And how patient is God that to show the culmination of that, we have to wait until Jesus. We have to step back and see God's patience and his faithfulness to ultimately prove this at just the right time, at the perfect time to do that, to send his son, that we would see just how faithful and patient and committed God is. So I think it's another thing we have to note there. Psalm 86, 14 and 15. I think it's basically going to say the same thing, but let's hear it twice.
Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. Somebody talk to me about the context in which, so that's why we have verse 14 and verse 15 there. What's the context in which these characteristics about God are being extolled and proclaimed?
It's contrasting with the wicked who aren't that way.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely a contrast for sure. Yeah, that's good. Yep. Yeah.
So he's asking for help from the God who's always faithful to his people.
Yeah.
His promises.
Yeah. Now wait a minute. So you're telling me that he doesn't see danger around him and conclude that God's not faithful and that God's impatient and that God's not loving?
Indeed, he does not do that.
Okay. Instead, he does what?
Instead, he sees that as the opportunity to rely on God's faithfulness.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Listen, this topic, I mean, the touch points on this all around you, whether it's in your own life and in the ways that you're struggling, or in the lives of friends and family members and coworkers, a lot of the kind of deconversionist kind of stuff that's going around hits back on this. What do we do when the world around us doesn't look like what we thought it would? What do we do with the problem of evil? What do we do when there's suffering and I don't know what to do with that? And being grounded in God's characteristics and who he is and who he's proclaimed himself to be is an anchor for us and is meant to be an anchor for all of us. But that little hinge right there is extremely relevant all around us as people continue to struggle with those these kinds of things. I think it hits on the prosperity gospel. You see how would the prosperity gospel have relevance in what we're just talking about right now with God's faithfulness and God's patience as well?
It basically says, if you're seeing trouble in your life, you must not be believing well enough.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. And if, you know, and maybe,
or you caused it.
Yeah, sure. That's right. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And maybe God is intending to provide something that it is that you really desire, right? Well, he hasn't done it right. He hasn't done it now. So, ergo, if he hasn't done it now, then he isn't who it was, or I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, or God's not God, right? Well, no. God's faithful, but he's patient, right? And so he works on his timing. He's and again, I'm, you know, getting ahead of myself in some of the verses we'll look at, but yeah, so we see, prosperity gospel, deconversionist stuff, problem of evil, a lot of it being conversant and having thought well about God's faithfulness and God's patience is going to be huge for that. Yeah.
He's using the word deconversion.
Oh, yeah.
I'm not sure I know what.
Sorry, I don't either. That's got me. There are, it's kind of a phrase, a term that's been given to a lot of, been like a popular wave of people who call themselves like ex-evangelicals instead of evangelicals, right? So people who once held to all the things that we would hold to, but now have kind of seen the light, so to speak, and, you know, and they've deconverted and they are, you know, and not just that, but then are very vocal about all of the garbage that they saw in Christianity and why you should walk away as well, kind of a thing. That's kind of how, that's the people, this isn't a technical thing, so I may just Would you describe it any differently?
Sweet.
So born again atheist?
Yeah, yeah.
Is that the same as like deconstruction? I've heard that term as well.
Yeah, yeah, very similar. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Yeah, please, if I just use words. Yeah. That's good. All right.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So in the Exodus verse where it says, the Lord, the Lord, does that function the same way, like when Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you? Is it the same sort of like exclamation point, pay attention function?
I would have to think so, that it's got, it's, there's a, some sort of a rhetorical effect there. I don't know, specifically for your question, if like, what is the, how is the Hebrew functioning there versus how does the Greek, I would think so. But I do know that in Hebrew, the way to, what's the word I'm looking for? So like good, better, best. What's that called?
Superlative.
Superlative. That's the word I was looking for. The way to do superlative is just to use the word twice often. And so, which is one of the like holy, holy, holy is, you know, it's so, in Hebrew, that's the way that you would repeat, you know, and you think of it in Genesis, you will surely die. You would die, right? It's doubled up. And so that's how you would do superlatives, yeah. So that may be here like a function of saying the name repeatedly, yeah. Good question.
Every repetition is a superlative of all superlatives.
Hmm, yeah.
Only two occasions in Isaiah 6, Christ hagion,
holy, yeah.
Holy.
Yep.
And Revelation, the whoa, whoa, whoa.
Hmm. Yeah, that's right.
I don't think there's anything more definitive.
Yeah, that's right.
Three repetitions.
Yeah, yeah, you can't get more superlative than that. Yeah, that's right.
Superlativist,
yeah. Superlative, yeah. Yeah, good, gooder, goodest.
Most just holiest.
That's it. yeah, thanks, guys. That's good. All right, let's keep going. Faithful, yep, God is faithful. Numbers 23. Go with me in Numbers 23:19. And then I'm going to have Bryson. Why don't you hit Titus 1:2? All right, and then Jocelyn, can you hit Hebrews 6:18? Hebrews 6:18. And then somebody else, wild card. Give me Numbers 23:19.
I've got it.
All right.
You want it now?
I do.
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
Yep. And again, you guys had some truthfulness class. We've had immutability class. Like, so we've had some classes that deal with, I'm sure this verse has come up a number of times, but specifically what I just want to see here is that God, you know, has he said and will he not do it? So God, when God says something, he is going to do it. He is faithful to accomplish those purposes. So all that he has spoken, he will do. It's part of what his faithfulness means. Titus 1:2. I don't know. You think we should do more than that?
Can I read one as well?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good for it. This is your show, Bryson. We're all here for whatever.
It starts with a comma. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with guidance, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began.
That's a good one. So how do you see faithfulness, patience, one or the other, both there?
Lies.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's good. Yep. So you guys seeing how the faithfulness and patience are tied? We see it here in the Titus passage as well. Yeah, he never lies. He promised before ages began and at the proper time. Man, that's verse 3. Did you do verse 3?
I couldn't have.
Sheesh. All right. Do it again with verse 3.
All right. Here's 3. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior.
Yep. That's good. Thanks. So yeah, you see that he never lies. He accomplishes what he sets out to do, and you see that he does it at the proper time. Not when we ask for it. Not when we think it should happen. Not when, if we were writing the story, if we were God, we would do it this way or that way. When he does it according to his good purposes and his plan. All right, Hebrews 6:18. Yes, do it. Do it. I love it.
In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us.
Do the next one too.
This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil.
Mm-hmm. How do you see faithfulness, patience, both there?
Unchangeable character.
Mm. Yep.
Faithfulness for him to remain the same, and patience to show that to us.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's good. All right, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11.
For you are a people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people, his treasured possession, out of all the peoples of the earth who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yep. What do you see here about God's faithfulness and patience?
He's showing steadfast love because of the oath that he swore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. So he keeps his oaths. He keeps his covenants. The ways he enters into relationship with his people, he is faithful to kind of hold up his end of the bargain, as it were, that he is a God who remains faithful and doesn't renege on anything he has said. He is true to all he has promised. And he keeps it, says he keeps it with you to future generations. You see the kind of longevity and steadfastness of his promises. Good. Anything else you see there about God's faithfulness? Mm-hmm. Yeah, what do you mean by that?
He's not going to be slack. I can't find the exact words, but he won't be slack in to the one who hates him.
Yeah. Yep. And I think that's exactly right. So as you guys think of, and this is where we're kind of turning a corner to get more into this, and this is we're going to bear this out in some of the application as well. But as you guys think of the faithfulness of God, I don't know about you. For me, I almost always go toward like, kind of the, I don't know what word to use, but like the you know, kind of warming, encouraging kind of faithfulness of God. Oh, he's never going to leave. He's never going to, you know, always is true. But you're, you know, Stephen, what you're pointing out there is there's another side to that faithfulness of God too, which is that if he promises wrath, then that wrath is surely going to come. So yeah, I think we need to, as we think of the faithfulness of God, have categories for both of those in our mind, that he is, which is great, because we're going to get here. How can he be both just and the justifier? Like, how can he do both of those things? How can he truly be shown ultimately to be faithful when he has, when he's going to, in both saving and condemning? And that's, you know, that's what we see in Christ. Again, that's the answer. It's Jesus. And we're gonna. That's another one of the applications we'll get into. Yeah, Jeff.
I mean, particularly for the context of Deuteronomy, that the children that didn't see the Exodus,
yep,
but then saw an unfaithful generation pass away under God's judgment to be receiving these promises for future generations. So.
Yep, absolutely. Yep, that's good. Yeah, and that's where, I mean, you know, yeah, that Deuteronomy is the, means second law. So it's a, God had given the law, where actually we were just there in Exodus, and God had given it Numbers. You have this unfaithful generation. God kills them off in the wilderness, brings them to the east side of the Jordan to enter into the promised land in the book of Joshua, and gives them the law before they go in, because they didn't hear it the first time, because all those people were dead. You know, he's raised up a new generation. They're going in to the promised land. And yeah, and so these people, that would have been very, very clear. Because, I mean, God, the whole story of the Bible is really how can God and man dwell together again? Like, how like that's, I mean, you could look at the entire story of the Bible. That's why you have the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus being God with us. Like, you just see this storyline, this thread throughout all of Scripture of what was there in the garden has been lost. And how do we get back there again? And then that's where you see, you know, even in Revelation, this perfect cube kind of coming down, which is the only other perfect cube you see is in the temple. You know, there's all this imagery of how God and man are going to dwell together again. And that's why there's law. I mean, that's why God gives law. That's why the whole book of Leviticus exists. That's why we have everything in Exodus and Deuteronomy that we have, is that if you're going to live with, if I'm going to dwell with you, like, you need to have some, we need to have some ground rules here, lest everybody die. You know, what does it look like to approach me by sacrifice? First half of Leviticus. What does it look like to live before me through separation? So, sacrifice and separation. That's the law. How do you approach God, and then how do you walk before Him? And that, yeah, and that generation, they didn't have that. So let's give them to it again before they go in. So this concept of God being a God who keeps His promises, both to those who cling to Him and love Him, and to those who hate Him, is a super important message. And I think for that generation, like, you're right, the people hearing Deuteronomy have been like, let's take some notes on this, because they know He's not lying. Like, He literally just killed off an entire generation because of their unfaithfulness. Like, they know, you know, which, again, that's going to come up again. The whole reason we have prophets, any of the prophetic books, is that same message. God is saying, this is, return to me, return to me, return to me. And I wrath will come. I don't want it to, if you would repent and turn to me, but it will. So that's why we have all, I mean, a huge chunk of your Old Testament is prophets, return, 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 or God's going to bring the judgment, which we see through the Assyrians and Babylonians. All right, where were we? Jeff, where were we, man? I just got...
We were wrapping up faithfulness.
Yeah, we were. I just got, yeah.
As we wrap up faithfulness.
Sure.
I find every time I come to Doctrine of God, I have to, like, redefine the terms that I walked in. Thinking of faithfulness, is it fine for me to just think of God always does what He says He will do?
Yeah.
That is how He's faithful.
That's great. Yeah. That's a good definition. Yep. Is that your new definition or your old one?
Well, I feel like I came in with some of that, but then you also gave us love and truth.
Yeah.
And the companion to faithfulness was truth.
Similar in the sense that He does the truthfulness, He does what He says.
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
Yeah. And so, yeah, which is that's faithful as well. Yeah, so there's similar concepts, yeah.
And
yeah.
Rope saying what Stephen pointed out, with, like, He's faithful in all that He says,
yeah,
even if it's not coming at me in a warm, fuzzy way,
yeah,
which is more how I walk in.
Sure, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
To make sure I'm understanding, too, the
Hendiadys
that you introduced was love on one side, and then the other side is translated both either as truth or faithfulness, is that?
Yeah, steadfast love and faithfulness, okay. I think, was His loyal covenant love and faithfulness, yeah. Good questions. All right, patience. Go to Romans 2, 1 through 11. This, I love this verse. This is where I got saved, right here. Romans 2, 1 through 11. I'll read it. Seems fitting. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So 1999, a guy named Garrett Kell read that to me when I was a senior in high school, after I had just told him that, hey, I think a God exists. I know Jesus is real. He, you know, I'm just gonna do my thing. And I think he's okay with how I'm living, because he hadn't hit me with a lightning bolt yet. And so we must be cool with, and so he told me, he said, hold on, let's go to Romans. So he went to Romans 2 and said, no, fool. God's patience with you isn't meant for you to be he must be okay with everything that I'm doing. No, his patience with you is because he wants you to repent. He's giving you time. So don't take him waiting and not hitting you with a lightning bolt to as a sense of he's okay with it, and you can keep doing that and keep presuming on his patience. But no, use that as he's giving you time to turn from your sin. And that was kind of what God used that, among some other things, to kind of stir me and wake me up. We see God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. So one of the ways that God, his faithfulness, one of the ways that he is both faithful to save, as well as we see in context, his wrath that will come, comes after his patience. Again, this is one of the ways, was it Isaiah or Jeremiah? It says, Jeremiah, judgment is a strange work of God, describes judgment as a strange work of God. It's almost I'll often explain the Old Testament prophets this way, because you read those and be like, oh my goodness, God's not happy. God's, we have this angry, bloodthirsty God or whatever. And I always liken it to, you ever see, some movie, there's been a million movies like this, where the bad guy kind of captures the good guy and has him tied up in a chair or something like that. And then before they go, they explain here's my whole plan. I'm glad I got you now, because I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And then they go. And then the good guy gets free. And he's like, well, now I know the whole plan. I'll go get him. God doesn't have to do that, right? If God wanted to judge somebody, what would he do? He would judge them. If God wanted to rain fire and brimstone and hailstone, what would he do? He would do it. He need ask no permission. He need no issue no warnings. And he would be entirely just in that. But what he does, and that's why you have all of these Old Testament prophets, this huge chunk of your Old Testament, is God saying, stop it, stop it. Turn, turn, turn. That's what over and over again, turn, turn, turn. He's so patient. Even the Canaanite genocide. I should have done this. It wasn't genocide. The Canaanite, whenever the Israelites conquered the land, and Joshua and all the commands for God to remove the Canaanites from there, you can look back all the way back into Genesis and see God talking about their wickedness, but their wickedness isn't bad enough for me to step in and do anything about it yet. And so he waits. And then finally it gets to a point where it is so grotesque and it is so over the top that judgment that he had promised finally comes, even on the Canaanites. So God, we see his patience, and his, both in saving and, always kind of preceding his judgment on anybody is his patience. And that's how his faithfulness has worked out in both of those ways. All right, Second Peter 3:8-10. Second Peter 3:8-10. Somebody want to read that?
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so people are going to say, where is he? Is he indeed faithful? You said God's faithful. Where is he? Like, he's not here. You said he was coming back. He hadn't come back. And so, you know, why hasn't he returned yet? And so these verses explain that God's timeline is not like our timeline. He's not slow to fulfill his promises. He is patient, but he's not slow. He'll be right on time and accomplish everything that he set out to do. I want to go, I said I was going to spend the bulk of the time on practical stuff. I lied. I was unfaithful in that regard. Any examples? I've already given some. Any examples that you see that you can think of in the Bible of God's patience, of God? Just so we have verses of him described as patient, his faithfulness and patience going together. Any other any examples you can think of him doing that?
Yep. Him enduring with the Israelites throughout their time in the wilderness.
Yeah.
They grumbled and talked about going back.
Yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah. He's patient. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yep. Told him, what, 4 times that he was going to die and rise again. They're like, yeah, that's right. That's not gonna happen. And then he did, and he appears to him on the road, and they're like, well, we thought he was the Messiah, but he died, so I guess he's not. What are you talking about? Like, what is, he said that to you over and over and over again. Yeah.
Jonah and the Ninevites.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Ninevites had already gotten more slack than Jonah wanted them to have.
Yep.
And then Jonah turns around, and he gets the ultimate slack.
Yep. Yep.
He runs, and God plucks him out, puts him right back on shore, smelling a little fishy.
Yep.
And then everybody's repent.
Yep, that's right. Great example, because I think we see both of these. So his, because what happens in the book of Nahum?
Right.
Nineveh's wiped out. And so you see both steps of that. So stage one is God's faithfulness to and patience, hey, and issuing a warning to the Assyrians. Hey, if you will turn, then I'll relent. And they do, and he does. But it doesn't last very long, right? And so then you see that other side of the coin of God's wrath coming when they go back to their, you know, and they you know, then they're not repenting, and that's when Nahum comes in, issues judgment, and God judges them. Yeah, that's good. That was one of the ones I'd written down, too. I think it's a good one.
Also, Sodom and Gomorrah and him being patient as Abraham is pleading for them, and then extreme patience with Lot and his family totally not wanting to leave at all.
Yeah.
And still managing to rescue him.
Yeah, that's good. Daughters. Yeah.
Well, even in the kind of negotiation, well, what if they're 40 or 50 people? You know?
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yep, that's right. All right, cool. Let's do a couple of these logical ones. These are courtesy of Petrus von Maastricht, one of Ben's favorite guys. There's a couple of things that I thought were helpful. So he talks about God. This is more of like the logic of God's faithfulness. So God must be faithful and truthful. Because falsehood and deception come either from imperfection or malice. So what he means by that is that, so God has to be faithful because for him to be not faithful would mean that there's some sort of an imperfection in God, that he doesn't know correctly. He actually doesn't know. And so so it's either some imperfection in him, kind of accidentally untruthful or unfaithful, or from malice, like cruelty or spite or just meanness or wickedness, evil in God, meaning that he you just prefer to not tell what you know. So he knows it and he prefers not to do it. He's actually holding that back. He knows and he doesn't tell it like it is, in a sense. He doesn't tell it as he knows it. He goes on to say, he says, we reject these because we know God is truth. Psalm 31:5, whose son is truth itself, John 14:6, and the spirit who is the spirit of truth, John 16:13. So we reject all of those things. We see that in the triune God who exists as truthfulness. And so that was the first logical reason that he gives there, is that God has to be faithful because for him not to be faithful, it would have to come from imperfection or malice. And then the second one I just gave you the full quote here. There could not be any truth or anything true if God were not true and truthful, insofar as there cannot be a second truth which is not from the first. Therefore, either the creature would have what it had not received from God, or it would have received truth from one who did not have it, which is repugnant to the one who is himself essential truth, and who is in his own way alone is true, and who in his own way alone is true. Let me read that again. There cannot be any truth or anything true if God were not true and truthful, insofar as there cannot be a second truth from which is not from the first. So God is the originator of all truth. Therefore, either the creature would have what it had not received from God, or it would have received truth from one who did not have it, which is repugnant to the one who is himself essential truth, and who in his own way alone is true. So truth has to issue from God. If it doesn't, it means that we have something that we actually didn't get from God. We're kind of smarter than he is. We're gathering truthfulness from some source other from God. We're getting it in a way, or we're getting it from one who did not have it. All right, let's do some practical stuff. So it was biblically, logically, practically, and I would love if you guys had things that you wanted to throw in here as well. These are some that either from reading that was brought up, or just from reflecting on it, that I thought about. But number one is the surety of our faith. So why, you know, just practically ways that we see the import of God's faithfulness and his patience is the surety of our faith. So we have a faithful witness, Revelation 1:5, and our faith rests on God's faithfulness. We are confident that we haven't believed in vain. We haven't been duped or misled or deceived in any way. Our faith is sure. So the just that steadfastness and the anchor of what it is that we believe, knowing that we have a God who is incredibly, or who is perfectly faithful, it gives surety to our faith. Number two, the infallibility of the Word. The infallibility of the Word. So it is Colossians 1:5 calls it the Word of Truth. So we have a word of truth from God who cannot lie. If he is faithful and truthful, then we can trust what he has said in his word. We can trust that everything he said will come to pass. We can know that we have a sure word from him. Number three, we can have confidence in prayer. We can have confidence in prayer. Again, knowing that God hears when we call out to him. We know that from his word. We know that he is faithful. He's not going to stop being a God who listens to the petitions of his saints. So we can have confidence in prayer, and just knowing that we can trust his will. If we pray according to his will, that his will would be done, that's a very confident place in our prayer to call out to him and to trust his faithfulness, that what he brings to pass will be good. Promptness and obedience. Promptness and obedience. Look at this. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:19 says this. We're going to read 19 to 21. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So we're talking about Abraham and Sarah here. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see that? So Abraham, part of what he was able to do, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And so that made him ready to obey. That made him ready to follow. That made him ready to step into whatever God had asked him to do and had called him to do. And so we see knowing that God is faithful leads us to obey what he says immediately and to go where he calls, even though we don't see the way. Fighting against sin is number five. Fighting against sin. Help in our fighting against sin and our choosing righteousness over the flesh. 2 Peter 3, have we read that yet? We did? Okay, yeah, I just had that written down there. 2 Peter 3, wait, hold on. Let's go there. I don't know if we read this one. 2 Peter 3:11. Did we read that?
No, we stopped at 10.
Oh, sweet. All right, let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Oh, yeah, this is great. So we stopped at 10, but if we keep going, verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we see there, so that line, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? Since he is faithful to do what he promised, Peter takes that, God, the idea of God's faithfulness, and goes inward with that and says, what should that do to us? How should that both challenge us and spur us on to be obedient and to live lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, remember, patience, right? Not seen yet, but God is patience. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul also, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters. And so we see there in verse 14, so he's patient and he will bring about what he said. We ought to live in light of those realities. Six, boldness in evangelism. Boldness in evangelism. Again, if God has, he has called people to salvation, and he has commissioned us to be witnesses to everything that we've seen and heard, and he's calling us to go out and proclaim the gospel, and there are people out there that he has marked out for salvation, that gives a boldness in my evangelism, knowing that it's not up to me to convince anybody. I can't take a dead, hardened heart and make it soft and give it life. It's just not something that's in my skill set or anybody else in this room. We can't do that. But knowing that God is regenerating people's hearts by the Holy Spirit, that gives us boldness to go out and proclaim the gospel. Comfort in our afflictions. It was number seven. Any of the things that we suffer, any of the ways that we are afflicted, any of the pains and sorrows that we have, that we do know that we have a God who is faithful, and that he gives us comfort. The Father of Mercy, 2 Corinthians 1 calls him, who will comfort us in all of our afflictions. Number eight, growth in faithfulness. Growth in faithfulness. By this, I have in mind Galatians 5. Anybody know the fruit of the Spirit? Somebody give me the fruit of the Spirit. That's it. Good work. Two of those in there, right? Faithfulness and patience, right? So one of the things that the Spirit is going to do in our lives is going to produce characteristics that are very, very God-like. These are characteristics that God has that he calls us to live in light of, and he produces that fruit in our lives. And two of those things are faithfulness and patience. So the very things that we're seeing here in God are ways that he wants us to grow. So he wants us to grow in our own faithfulness. He wants us to grow in our own patience. 1 Corinthians 4:2, I won't turn there, but you can just write that down. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards that we be found faithful. And so that, again, wanting to grow in our own, as you're thinking of application, practically living in light of this, that's one thing that we want to be found faithful in all of our dealings. We want to be found patient in all of our dealings. Number nine, growth in patience. We want to be found patient in all of our dealings and relationships as well. Extending to others that same benefit of the doubt and the same patience and the same long-suffering and bearing with one another's that God has shown to us. Number 10, remember that his salvation will certainly come. Remember that his salvation shall certainly come. And that he is patiently waiting. And so again, that causes us to, if we are prone to ask those kind of snarky questions that we see in Peter, like, where is he? Like, he said he was going to come, but that's not just outsiders kind of throwing that at it. That happens in our own hearts at times. Like, wait a minute, I know I believe this. Is this really true? He hasn't come back yet. Is that really to make sure we are bathing ourselves in this doctrine of God's faithfulness and his patience. And remember that his salvation will surely come. He will, and that causes us to stay watchful as well, that we don't try to get ready at the very, like, we stay ready so we don't have to get ready. was it Luther or some, I think maybe Luther. Was it Luther with the plow? And somebody said, what would you do if you found out that, you know, Jesus was coming back tomorrow? He said, I would keep plowing my field, you know, like just continue to be faithful. And, you know, if we hear Jesus coming back tomorrow and we got to start scrambling to like change everything about our lives before he comes back, like something's not right. And so we know he could come back at any time. We stay ready so we don't have to get ready, and staying watchful for his return. Remember that his wrath will certainly come is number 11. Remember that his wrath will certainly come. So stay urgent. So he like this, these are not idle words of God's coming wrath. And again, we rejoice that that wrath landed on Jesus in our place, and God wasn't lying about that either. That his wrath is rightly falling on all who are in disobedience and sin. And the Christian good news is that that wrath fell on Jesus in our place for our sin, that we might be saved by trusting in him. But ultimately, judgment is going to come for all. Again, that verse we read about those who hate him, that his judgment will rightly fall. And so I think for us, what do we do with that? Well, I think that gives us an urgency in evangelism and a zeal and sharing the gospel, knowing that like this is God will be faithful toward that end as well. Don't presume on his patience. I already covered this. This is that Romans 2 idea. Don't presume on his patience just because he may have shown you grace or mercy in some regard. Doesn't mean that, you know, that could have just been the sheer mercy and patience of God, not a stamp of approval for whatever it is that is going on in our life or ways that we may be hardened, that passage says, and storing up wrath for ourselves. Number 13 is praise. 13 is praise. This is where I wanted to kind of land the plane. Go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. I'll do verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of kings. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are alone are holy. All nations will come to you and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So these angels, with the seven plagues there at the beginning of verse 15, but then we just see these hosts singing around the throne, and part of what they are extolling is how he is just and he is true. All of his ways, he is faithful. And so his faithfulness is being exalted. Look at Revelation 26. Did I say 26? I'm like, wait a minute. There's no 26. Wow, why did I write down 26?
There's something in there about adding to the book.
There is something in there. Maybe I just meant 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming. I had 26:7 written down, but that doesn't exist. So maybe it's 22:7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I don't think that was it. What did I mean, people? What did I mean? There's a verse 7 somewhere that's incredible. Yeah, look at all the. Let's crowdsource this thing. 16:7? Yeah, 16:7. It wasn't 26, it was 16. There's another song there. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, the Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your judgments. So again, both these things that we see in Revelation, his justice and his truth being praised, and we see his justice and truth being recognized even in his judgment and his wrath. And so, so that's why I put on here, I didn't know how much time we would have. We don't have any. But I did put on there, great is your faith, great is thy faithfulness. I just thought that was the idea of God's, I guess my final exhortation to you is the idea of God's faithfulness and patience, just thinking about ways that leads us and all the ways that we've seen to praise him and to worship him. And I think I looked up, put these lyrics on here because I think this is a great model. These aren't the only ways you could praise God's faithfulness. But he says, great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with him. He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. So God's compassion towards you will never change because he is faithful. As you have been, you forever will be. Verse 2, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars, and their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to that great faithfulness, mercy, and love. So like he is faithful to keep this whole thing going. Seasons, planets, like his faithfulness, he never slacks even in the grandest of things. How would he slack with the smallest of things in our lives? He can handle the courses of the planets and the changing of the seasons. He is faithful. All those things are witnesses to his faithfulness and his mercy. Pardon for sin and peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. So you just see all of the ways and are having our sins forgiven. Peace that he gives us. His presence that's with us. The way that he gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow, all of that we have because we have a God who is faithful and a God who is patient. So reflect on that. Think of other ways that you could praise God's faithfulness and his patience. Let's pray. God, thanks for being a faithful God and a patient God. You have been so patient with us. You've borne with us through times when we've cursed your name, when we've walked in unfaithfulness, and yet our unfaithfulness has never affected your faithfulness one bit. You remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. I pray that you would warm our hearts to that reality as we go and worship with the saints here in a few moments. God, well our hearts with praise for you who is truthful and faithful and patient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.